This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24 as we finish up this amazing book on victorious Christian living. And if you remember from our last study, Joshua gathered the leaders in Israel and admonished them to continue in the faith. And now that you got your finger in Matthew or Joshua 24, we're just going to bump back to Joshua chapter 23, because this is what Joshua told the leaders in Israel, the priests in Israel, as kind of his farewell address to them. And beginning in verse 11, this is what Joshua said. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they will be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. You know, Joshua is warning the leaders in Israel that he's going to die, and they need to continue following the Lord, not depart from his ways. There are those blessings in following the Lord and the cursing for not following the Lord. But it was up to them who they were going to serve. And make no mistake about it, Joshua was admonishing the leaders, the priests, to help the people grow in the Lord, not to get sidetracked. But the problem for Joshua is the people were already getting complacent in their walk with the Lord. You know, and again, you know, maybe they were tired of fighting and just wanted to give peace a chance, even if it was with the enemies of their faith. So Joshua, as he speaks to the nation, as we'll see this morning, is going to admonish them to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Why? So they don't go into idolatry, so they don't turn from the Lord. And again, it's a warning to us because it's so easy to get sidetracked. And I'll share this with you. It was one of the greatest speeches ever given from a man who had a way with words, Winston Churchill. I shared one of his speeches on Thursday. This is another one, and this is what we're told. Winston Churchill, one of the greatest orators of the 20th century, was interestingly enough, like Demosthenes and other great orators before him, born with a speech impediment which he worked on until it no longer hindered him. One would never guess this from hearing Churchill's strong and reassuring voice, a voice that would lift up Britain during some of her darkest hours. During the Battle of France, Allied forces became cut off from troops south of the German penetration and perilously trapped at Dunkirk Bridgehead. On May 26, a wholesale evacuation of these troops, dubbed Operation Dynamo, began. The evacuation was an amazing effort. The RAF kept the Luftwaffe, I believe is how you say it, these planes, at bay while thousands of ships from military destroyers to small fishing boats were used to ferry 338,000 French and British troops to safety, far more than anyone had thought possible. On June 4th, Churchill spoke before the House of Commons, giving a report which celebrated the miraculous deliverance at Dunkirk, which, while also seeking to temper a too rosy a view of what was on the whole a colossal military disaster. I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, Churchill said, if nothing is neglected, and if best arrangements are made, as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war and to outlive the menace of tyranny. If necessary for years, if necessary alone, at any rate, that is what we're going to try to do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every man of them. That is the will of Parliament and the nation. The British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil. aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender, and even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. Well, you know, it's like I said on Thursday, man, you're ready to go out to battle. You hear that, you go, we're never giving up. Are you kidding me? The enemy's coming against us. We're going to defend our territory. And that's exactly what Joshua is doing here. And it wasn't just a physical battle that he's admonishing them to fight. It was a spiritual battle as well. You see, whoever they chose to serve is what was going to be manifested in their lives. It's the true. If it's the true and living God, they're going to see the victories and their life will reflect what they believe. If it's the gods that the pagans were worshiping, then that too will be reflected in their lives and they're going to see defeat and in the end captivity. And those are some pretty powerful lessons for us to glean from this chapter. I call this study Choosing, Committing, and Serving. You have to choose this day who you're going to serve. You have to commit your life to the Lord, and as you do, you will serve him all the days of your life. That's our heart's desire. And I've kind of broken this chapter down into four main points, and again, these are in your bulletin as well. But preparation for commitment, remembering what God has done in verses 1 through 13 of Joshua 24. Confrontation with commitment, making the choice to serve, verses 14 through 18 of Joshua 24. Authentication of commitment, counting the cost in verses 19 through 24. And then confirmation of the commitment, making the covenant, in verses 25 through 33. So with that as our background, let's begin reading Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and we finish up this amazing book of Joshua. We're told this. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went out over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So here we see the leaders of Israel, the priests gathered to hear Joshua, but also all the tribes of Israel are in Shechem, in the heart of the land. And what's Joshua doing? He's recanting their history, how God had kept his word to them by bringing them into the land of Canaan, how God drove out the enemies that were before them. And keep in mind that some 600 years earlier in this very valley, the valley of Shechem, God promised to their father Abraham this land was going to be theirs. 600 years later, God brought that to pass. Also, it was in this valley the priests spoke the cursings and the blessings when they entered into the land. And it was also here that a copy of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, was written on a stone for all to see. Now, here's the problem that some people have. How did all those people that were gathered in this valley hear Joshua speak? They had no sound equipment. How did it work? Because the way these mountains are situated on either side with this valley in the middle, it amplified the sound so they could all hear. And that's exactly what took place. And I think what Joshua's doing here is so important. He's going over their history. He's taking them all the way back to their father Abraham. And remember, Abraham lived on the other side of the Euphrates River in the area of Mesopotamia. That's where he grew up. Now, I realize that, you know, most Jews would die if they heard that their father Abraham was an idol-worshipping Gentile before he got saved. But of course he was. What else was he? God said he took him out of that. But that's what he was before. In fact, he's called a Hebrew, and that word means crossed over. What, crossed over what? The Jordan River. That's what it was about. They crossed over the Jordan River into what? The promised land. The land that God had given to them. And then we're told to Abraham was born Isaac, and unto Isaac was Jacob, who took his family down to Egypt because of a famine. And God wasn't going to leave them down there. He had a plan for them. He was going to bring them into the promised land. And what's interesting here, and again, I think it's so important because we need to be reminded of this, is Joshua is recounting the faithfulness of God to the children of Israel. Listen to this. In verse 3, we see the words, I took, speaking of the Lord. Verse 4, I gave. Verse 5, I sent. Verses 6 through 8, I brought. Verse 10, I would not listen. Verse 11, I delivered. Verse 12, I sent. Verse 13, I have given. The personal pronoun I in speaking of God is used some 17 times in these verses. What does that mean? God's working according to his plan. He's able to fulfill what he's promised. He's doing the work. Was he going to use the children of Israel to accomplish these things? Sure, but it was God who was working. And here's the thing, in knowing that, we should fear the Lord because he's in control. He's Lord over all. That's what Joshua is telling the children of Israel. You know, we look at the things that are going on in the world and we become fearful. And I'm thinking, well, why? Does God not know what's happening? Of course he knows what's happening. It doesn't mean that we hide away. But during the darkest of times, we should shine brightly. Shine for Jesus. Let people see Jesus in us. And I think, again, how easy it is to forget things. Joshua's reminding them that their very existence was the result of God's hand upon their lives. All these things are a work of God. And they needed to walk by faith and see the salvation that God would bring to the situations they faced. I think Psalm 44, verses 1 through 3, remind us of this very thing. It could be even that the psalmist is recanting what Joshua is saying here. The psalm goes like this. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days and days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance because you favored them. Now, here's the thing. Let's kind of play this out. If God has made all these promises to the children of Israel and they've come to pass, then isn't he a God that is worth committing our lives to? That's what he's trying to do. Guys, think about all God has done. He loves you this much. Look at all he's done. Commit your life to him. It just makes sense. I think that's important for us to remember what God has done in the past because of, you know, in many times in the present situations we find ourselves in, it's very difficult. But you look at God's faithfulness in the past and it encourages you in the present situations you're facing. Look, God delivered me out of this. I don't know how he's going to do it here. But here's the thing. I don't need to know how he's going to do it. I just need to know somehow, some way he's going to deliver me. And I can be honest with you. Sometimes I plan out how God's going to deliver me. And I will guarantee you it never really works that way. But I look back and I go, you know, God, that was perfect. Like, duh. But yeah, it was. It was. If you would have listened to me, Lord, I would be in trouble now. But you did it your way and it was perfect. And I thank you for that. We need to do that. But how many times do we forget or we don't remember all that God has done in our lives? I mean, have you ever just taken an inventory and look, man, I see God's hand here, here, and here. We forget those things. I don't know. You probably heard the story. We were talking about memory today. But you heard the story maybe of the couple, they were in their 90s, and they went to the doctor. They had, you know, some problems remembering things, and the doctor says, you know, physically, you guys are perfect. No problems. I don't find anything wrong. Your memory's a little off. It'd probably be a good idea to write things down. And that way you'll remember them. Well, later that night, they were watching TV, and the old man gets up from his chair and said to his wife, you know, you want anything from the kitchen? Oh, give me a bowl of ice cream, she said. Well, sure. And she said, you know, don't you think you should write it down? You're probably not going to remember what I want. You better write it down. He's like, no, come on. I'll remember. I'll remember. Don't worry. Well, I like some strawberries on the top, too. You better write that down. You're not going to remember both those things. You're going to forget it. I can remember that. You want a bowl of ice cream with strawberries? Well, put some whipped cream on also. And I'm certain, man, you're going to forget that. You're not going to remember all these things. Now he's getting irritated. You know how that goes. I don't need to write it down. I can remember it. Ice cream with strawberries and whipped cream. I got it, for goodness sake. Come on. Well, he goes into the kitchen. And about 20 minutes later, the old man returns from the kitchen, hands his wife a plate of bacon and eggs, and she stares at the plate. And she goes, where's my toast? All right. That's why we need to set up memorial stones. Memorial stones, remembering what God has done in our past to help us. We don't live in the past. That's a bad thing to do. You know, some people, oh, I remember back in such and such a time, it was perfect back then. I guarantee you there was no time in history that was perfect, okay? Well, there was. When God created the heavens and the earth, Adam and Eve were created, and then they sinned, and that was it. So I don't. However long that lasted, it wasn't very long. But you don't live there, you learn from it. You be encouraged because you see the hand of God upon your life during those times. And again, I think that's what Joshua's doing here. Look at what God has done. You were a people who weren't even a people. God brought you together. He made you into a nation down in Egypt, brought you out of Egypt. Look, it brought you into the promised land. Look at God's hand upon your life. Memorial stones are so important. Turn back to Joshua 4 for a second. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 8 here. And it deals with these memorial stones. And this is what we're told. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That is, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan. as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. That's what, in a sense, Joshua is doing here. He's setting up these memorial stones for them to remember all that God has done for them. And because of what God has done, they need to commit their lives to him. And for the children of Israel in Joshua 4, when they set up those memorial stones, they just crossed over the Jordan. Remember, the Jordan was overflowing its banks during that time, and the Lord told Joshua, let the priests go in, carry the Ark of the Covenant into the waters. When their foot touches the waters will open up, and the children of Israel can cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And we said that was kind of interesting that the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Ark of the Covenant, were the tablets of stone where the Ten Commandments were written, the Word of God. Remember how the children of Israel were guided 40 years in the wilderness by the Shekinah glory. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, God was leading them. When the pillar of fire moved or the cloud moved, it was time for children of Israel to move their camp. But now something's changed. It's not the pillar of fire, it's not the cloud, it's the Word of God that's guiding them into the Promised Land. And these memorial stones that they're setting up, when your children ask you, what are those for? You should have seen what God has done. He brought us into this land. And they can tell the stories of how God brought them in to encourage that next generation and really to help remind them of what God was doing. But at this point in time, in Joshua 4, they hadn't even defeated one enemy yet. And yet those stones were to be a reminder of the faithfulness of God before they even gained a victory. And after they entered the land, then Jericho fell. Ai, after they were defeated by Ai because of sin in the camp. And each time they saw these stones, when they went back to camp, they were reminded of who was fighting for them, who was on their side. It was God. And they battled for 7 long years in the Promised Land. 7 long years of war. And yet God was faithful. And I think that kept them going. Coming back to camp, seeing those stones. Oh yeah, God's fighting for us. We're tired, but man, we're going to gain another victory. And probably another 13 years of each tribe driving out those pockets of resistance that were still in the land. And now they're to pass this information to their children about the faithfulness of God. And now Joshua's passing it on to what? That next generation, the people. As he's passing off the scene, he's going to die soon. Again, this whole section is dealing with preparation for commitment, remembering what God has done. And I think if you really want to commit your life to the Lord, remember what he's done in your life, because you're going to need those things. You know, there have been times over the years where I get discouraged, believe it or not. And my wife reminds me, Joe, do you think God just brought you up here to drop you off? It sounds so silly, right? But it's so simple. Well, of course he didn't. He's still with me as he was when he brought me up here. It's good to remember that. Those memorial stones that we tend to forget so easily. Because as we remember, it'll help us during the darkest of days. As I look back, I can see how God brought me to saving faith. Memorial stones. How did God bring you to saving faith? Those are memorial stones. As I look back, I can see how God opened doors of ministry for me. You know, Bible studies, infant and toddler ministries, children's ministries, assistant pastor, small group leader, and so on. He was preparing me for what was ahead. And as I look back, memorial stones. As I look back, I can see how God called me to be a pastor here in Wisconsin, and he brought it to pass. That's a memorial stone. That's a huge one. As I look back, I can see how God has worked in and through this church over the last 24 years, how he's provided for us and sustained us. Memorial stones. I mean, and that's just a brief summary. I can go on and on, and I'm sure as you look back over your life, you can see what God has done in your life in the past. And allow it to be a great comfort and encouragement for what you're facing today. Those memorial stones. And maybe you haven't done that in some time. You know, sometimes we get into that, period of our walk where we don't think about what God has done. And it becomes overwhelming our lives. And we don't even know what to do anymore. I'll tell you what to do. Remember what God has done in the past to encourage you in the present situations you are facing. It's kind of like the speech here from Joshua or from, you know, Winston Churchill. It fires you up. Wow, look at what all God has done. And he's still on the throne. And hasn't given up on me. The work he's begun, he's going to complete. So if you've neglected that, go back and look at those memorial stones. Just take an inventory. I mean, you don't have to spend all day on it, but just spend a little time thinking about what God has done in your life, where you're at today, how he brought you to this point. And thank him then for it, and let it encourage you with what you're facing today. Preparation for commitment, remembering what God has done, so important. Well, back in Joshua 24, look at verse 14. Joshua said, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." So this is the second point, the confrontation with commitment, making the choice to serve. And really what Joshua is doing here, he's basically asking them, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? Everyone serves somebody. There is no doubt. And some of you remember Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan tried Jesus. I don't even know what that means, but he did try Jesus for a while. But he wrote some amazing songs. One of them was, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And part of the song goes like this: "But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And he was right on. Those are the only two options. You're only going to serve the devil or the Lord. Oh, not me. I serve myself. No, okay, who's guiding you, okay? There is someone who is leading you, and it's either the devil or it's the Lord. It's as simple as that. And for Joshua, he's basically saying, look, if you're serving the Lord, continue on. Keep moving forward, because we're going to have to serve somebody. But the tragedy here is what is said in verse 14 of Joshua 24. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." Think about it. They are 40 plus years out of Egypt. Wow. And they're still worshiping the gods of Egypt? They're already into idolatry. They never let go of those things completely. They're worshiping the gods in Mesopotamia. And Joshua's still living. And he's telling them, put away those gods, guys. Serve the Lord. With sincerity, without hypocrisy. You know, if you can't, and basically he's saying, hey, if you can't serve the Lord with your whole heart, don't serve them at all. It's not worth it. See, the question is not if, but who. Who are you going to serve? Because we worship, every one of us worships something or someone, as I've said. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For Joshua, he knew who he would serve, the Lord. And he's trying to admonish the people, put away those gods, serve the true and living God. Ellen Redpath put it up like this. He said, "The best test of sincerity is not always the open hostility of foes, for this often braces up the energies of combat, while at the same time it makes the path of duty clear. Still less it is at the hour of triumph over our foes. Then there is no temptation to rebel. The real test of our faithfulness to God is, in most cases, is our power to continue steadfastly in one course of conduct when the excitement of conflict is removed and the enemies with which we have to contend are the insidious allurements of ease or custom amid the commonplace duties of life." In other words, the most dangerous time is when nothing is going on, when we have peace and prosperity. That's the most dangerous time because we draw away from God. And I look at our nation, and that's exactly what I see. We had so many years of peace and prosperity. We have so many things. You know, my wife went to Russia several years ago on a missions trip. And she said, you know, we go to the store and, you know, you've got like hundreds of choices of different breads. There, if they have bread in the store, you're lucky. I mean, how many different brands of toilet paper do we have? You got one ply, two ply, three ply, whatever it is. I don't even know what they're up to anymore. You're thankful if you have toilet paper in the stores in Russia. We have so much prosperity. We were so blessed as a nation. And look at where we're at today, where we flaunt our sin, we're proud of our sin, and we have no problem murdering children in the womb. Go figure. What happened? Peace and prosperity caused us to move away. You will serve somebody. And that's what Joshua is calling them on. Remember what God has done in the past. We went over the history. You can't deny what God has done. So the logical conclusion, guys, is follow the Lord. Obey Him with sincerity and truth, without hypocrisy. It's a logical decision. It just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, why would you follow anyone else? And if you think about it, you know, Jesus said that the devil's come to kill and destroy people's lives. Do you really think this world loves you at all? Are you kidding me? But I know someone who does, and that's God. He loved you so much that he died for you. Logically, it makes sense, right? But we don't make decisions based on logic. We go by feelings and our heart, which is deceptive at times, many times. You know, Paul, if you remember from our Romans study, spent 11 chapters talking about all that God had for them, all the blessings, all that God has done for them. And then after those 11 chapters through the rest of Romans, Paul starts dealing with how we're to walk. In fact, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's really what Joshua is saying here. Look at all that God has done for you. Now, you need to give your life to him and follow him. You need to serve him. You need to commit your life to him. In fact, in Romans 12, 1, the word that Paul uses for reasonable in the Greek is where we get our English word logical from. It's just logical to worship the true and living God. You know, as much as I complained about the snow we had the other day, wasn't it beautiful? I mean, I'm kind of upset because there's still leaves on my trees, but it was beautiful. I still got to deal with that. But man, you look at that. You look at the beauty of nature. Isn't it logical to worship the one who's created all these things? It just makes sense. It's reasonable. It's logical. And really, total commitment to the Lord. Joshua challenged them by saying, look, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I like that about Joshua. Hey, you guys got to choose who you're going to serve. But you know what? What you do is not going to influence me. I've already made my decision. It's a logical decision. It's a reasonable decision. I'm going to serve the Lord. But you have a choice to make now. And I hope I'm encouraging you to follow the Lord. That's what he's doing. He doesn't tell them, you guys go home and think about this. Let me know the conclusion you come to. No. Choose this day whom you will serve. Why? Because they're already aware of what God has done. So now it's just logical to follow the Lord. You got to decide. And for Joshua, you think, well, who gave him the right to challenge him like that? Well, his life was a living testimony of someone who surrendered his life to the Lord. And he lived what he said he believed. Was he a perfect man? No, because he was a man. But he loved the Lord. And his life illustrated that point. How about us? We've made that commitment to the Lord. And that's really given us the right to testify of him, to challenge people, to think about the Lord. And what a great thing to do. How do you think all this stuff came together? How do you think everything, you know, this, we got all these trees and, you know, animals and birds and fish and people. How did that just happen by random chance happening? Can you explain that to me? I'm just curious. They can't. Evolution is based on faith. There is zero evidence for evolution from one species to another. Oh, you have different types of birds and dogs and things like that. But they're still dogs or birds or whatever. But that's it. So you challenge people. Who gives me the right to challenge people like that? God does, because he's worked in me, and now he's told me, you go share that with others. We have the right to testify of our faith. The challenge, I guess, for us, are we going to show our family, our friends, our coworkers, and even strangers that we're going to serve the Lord no matter what? Joshua, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That was a commitment that he made. That's what we need to do. You see, are we going to let others influence how we respond? Are we going to let this person or that person, what they're doing, influence us? No. Our passion is to serve the Lord no matter what. And people will follow our example, what we're showing them. You know, I shared with you many times before, you know, when I worked at the hospital and the doctor's office, when the nurses would come around and they'd have a joke to tell that was off color, when they saw me, they either wouldn't tell the joke or they would say, Joe, you probably shouldn't listen to this one. You should make an influence in people's lives. And hopefully, my heart's desire was to make them uncomfortable so they didn't tell the joke. That was just me. But boy, I pray we're like Joshua. You guys do whatever you want, but for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. I am not going to let anyone discourage me or lead me away from that. And what did the people say? You know, far be it from us, we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, I find it interesting, as they probably had their little idols all around them or whatever, you know. They said they wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted to make a commitment. Sometimes, when you hear someone speak with passion, it affects you emotionally. Joshua didn't want this to be an emotional response. He wanted it to be a response from the heart that they made a commitment to God, not just something that was emotional, you know, like a football game. You're excited, it's fun, you're cheering and screaming, and then the game's over, and what? Now you're doing whatever. The motion's gone. No, this is a different type of commitment. It's beyond emotion. It's a commitment to God that's with us wherever we go, whatever we do. Obeying what God has said. And for Joshua, get rid of those idols, he's telling them. If you made a commitment to God, you got to change. So the second point, confrontation with commitment, making the choice to serve. And they said they were going to serve the Lord. Isn't that great? When you hear someone like that, oh, we're going to serve the Lord. Praise God. You're excited, right? Joshua wasn't. You think they would have all gone home with joy in their hearts, but that's not what happened. And our third point, authentication of commitment, counting the cost. Look at verse 19 in Joshua 24. We're told this. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. For if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. In other words, Joshua is basically saying, you know, you can't serve the Lord like you're doing right now. You can't serve the Lord half-heartedly. You can't serve the Lord and the gods of this world as well. You have to choose one or the other. You can't serve two masters. Why? Because Joshua said that he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He's not going to forgive your transgressions or your sins. And what I find interesting here is that it almost seems like Joshua is trying to discourage them from following the Lord. And really, if you think about it, he is. He really is. And I know that's kind of shocking. What do you mean he's discouraging? Well, he's saying, look, you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord and think that you're going to walk with God. It doesn't work that way. In fact, what's going to happen is you're going to be drawn right back into the world, as the world has a tremendous pull on us. And Joshua just wants them to understand, look, before you make your decision, don't make this an emotional one. Make it a logical decision and then live accordingly. But if you can't do that, don't follow the Lord. Don't bother doing it. Count the cost. And I think the same is true for us. We have to count the cost of becoming a Christian. You know, too often the gospel message is presented something like this. Oh, you know, you need Jesus, and if you come to him, your life will be perfect. You're not going to have any problems anymore. I don't know what kind of world they're living in. I have probably more problems today as a Christian than I ever had before. Why? Because the devil doesn't like what I'm doing. I'll tell you what, if you never have any conflicts in your life, you have to wonder, what are you doing for the Lord? Right? Because the enemy hates what you're doing. He can't take away your salvation, but he can destroy your witness. And he doesn't want you to witness a Jesus. Why? Because he wants all the glory. And really, if you think about it, the gospel is so simple. It's not complicated. I know of people that try to make these things so complicated, but a child can understand the gospel message. I'm a sinner. My sins have separated me from God. There is nothing I can do to fix that problem on my own. Being good doesn't negate the bad. That's not how it works. Because God demands perfection. So how does God reconcile this? Because God can't just ignore my sins, because that would make him unrighteous. Because I am a sinner and I'm guilty, and thus I deserve death. So what does he do? He becomes flesh. Goes to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. He's paid the cost for me. He took what was owed me, what was owed you, and paid it in full. That was his cry. It's finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. all of my sins. I like, you know, the way Paul puts it. You know, a hopeless situation, but God. Hopeless from my perspective, nothing I can do, but God can. And that's what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A totally free gift, not of works, because we would boast about how good we are, and that's why we're in heaven. Simple as that. He paid it in full. So if you repent of your sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, you're saved. But again, there's a cost. Because we're living in rebellion to the world's standards, what the world thinks is right. And they don't like it. And they try to put the light out. They try to extinguish it with their darkness. You know, I share with you many times, you go to a bar, what's a bar like? Do they have these big bright lights in bars? No, it's dark. Why? So you can do your sin. Isn't that interesting? But I'll tell you what, if you put on bright lights, what would happen? People would flee. Have you ever talked with someone about Jesus? And people flee. That's what happens sometimes, right? It's just the way it is. The light goes on and exposes their darkness and they don't like it. But I tell you what, God's word does not return back void or empty. It accomplishes in the heart what he sent it to do. I love that about our God. You know, I got an email from a woman who was up in Upper Michigan and found one of the little rocks that Diane paints and puts Bible verses and puts our website on it. And she sent me an email message that they were up hiking through Upper Peninsula of Michigan and found one of our rocks. Not by luck, not by random chance happening, God ordained. And it said it caused me to look up Bible verses, and I was like, wow, God, you're amazing. You're an amazing God. I who would have thought, you know, so far away, hidden, well, not hidden, but on a mountain somewhere, and just happened to walk by and find it. That's our God. We got to count the cost. When you shine for Jesus, it gets harder and harder because the world doesn't like what they're hearing. Now here, think about this. What don't they like? Do you ever think about that? Okay, we stand up for life, right? The unborn. We stand up for marriage. We stand up for family. We stand up for that we're all part of the human race. It doesn't matter what shade of our skin color is. We're all human. We stand up for all these things, and the world hates us. Why? Because you turn from God, and God gives you over, Paul said in Romans, to a debased mind, to do debased things. And now we're seeing the fruit of that. I shouldn't say fruit, because that's just the works of that kind of lifestyle, turning from God. We have to count the cost. You know, you don't go into battle without counting the cost. And we as Christians need to count the cost. I think it's important. To be a disciple of Jesus, wow. Now, people get, they don't like to explain what it means to be a Christian. But, you know, now that if you give your life to Jesus, it's not going to just be real easy all the time. You're going to face conflict. Well, what if they don't want to hear that? What if they walk away? Well, then they're not a disciple of Jesus. That's just the reality. I want to know the cost before I come to a decision, don't you? I mean, I think that's important. But I can't I can't tell you how awesome it is to serve the living God. When I look at all he has done in my life and really the life of this church and just seeing the things that he does, it's an amazing journey, isn't it? Is it always easy? No, it's not. It is not. You know, a lot of times during the week, my golf games are interrupted. It's unbelievable. I don't get it. But so Joshua gives them all this, right? God's a jealous God, man. If you go back on your commitment, you're going to face some judgment here. And they said, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua doesn't just let them get away with that. He says, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. Okay, you guys made this commitment. Understand it. And they said, we're going to serve the Lord. The Lord our God will serve, and his voice we're going to obey. So the authentication of commitment, counting the cost, and it leads us really to our last point, the confirmation of the commitment, making or marking the covenant. Look at verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance for the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that belonged to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So look at the progression that we've seen here. Joshua reminded them how God brought forth the Jewish people and established them in the land of Canaan. He was faithful, and what God promised to them, he brought to pass. And Joshua did this to remind them of all that God had done for them, and thus the logical thing to do was to serve him, to serve the Lord, because he loves them and cares for them. And Joshua told them, you got to choose this day who you're going to serve. No matter what you guys do, I'm going to serve the Lord, he said. But you have to make a decision. And they agreed. They agreed to serve the Lord, but I don't think they understood fully the cost, because they're still serving foreign gods, these idols. Joshua tells them, put them away, guys. Make your commitment sincere. And Joshua was establishing this covenant now that they said they were going to keep it. And this large stone that was set up was a stone of witness, a testimony of this covenant that the children of Israel made with the Lord. And it's kind of interesting because archaeologists that were excavating this area in Shechem have uncovered this huge limestone pillar, which may be the remembrance stone that Joshua put up. Kind of interesting. So the confirmation of the commitment, making this covenant. Now, there's a few things here that I want to summarize before I get to the end. Joshua dies at the age of 110. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. In other words, his godly influence and the influence of these leaders affected the entire nation. And Joshua then is buried in the land of his inheritance, the land that God promised to give to the children of Israel. Now, also we're told that the bones of Joseph from Egypt, they carried and buried in the promised land. Think about 40 years in the wilderness. I'm not sure who was in charge of those bones those 40 years, but kudos to them, right? I mean, I forget where I put my car keys. Can you imagine 40 years plus probably another 20-some years before the body of Joseph or the bones of Joseph are buried. Interesting, Joseph died in Egypt when the children of Israel were in bondage down there. But he believed by faith that God was going to bring them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. What happened? He brought Joseph into the promised land, just as he promised. Wow, I love that. And now the death of Joshua and then Eleazar, many feel Phinehas completed these last six verses here in Joshua. But here's a chapter closing. The next generation is going to carry on the work of God. And tragically, as we're going to see as we get into the book of Judges next week, how quickly people turn from the Lord because what was known of God wasn't passed on to future generations. It wasn't important to them. Compromise and complacency drew them away. And the book of Judges is a very sad book, but there's so many lessons in there, I thought we should probably go into it. And then we'll probably on Sunday mornings after Judges, we need a bright spot. We'll probably go to the book of Ruth, which is really an exciting book. Some good things in there. There's good things in Judges, but I'll tell you what, the end of Judges, man, you're like, oh my gosh, how could a nation do that? And then I look at our own nation and go, oh, this is how you do it. So, and I guess what I want to summarize here quickly is we need to love the Lord. And, you know, loving the Lord is really fearing him, not in like, oh my gosh, he's going to hurt me. No, it's reverential fear, respecting him. Why? Because we're his children. It's that respect. Now, if you don't know the Lord, yeah, you should have fear of the Lord because judgment. The solution to that is come to saving faith. You know, Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praises endure forever. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. You know, fear of the Lord works in us and then through us. In the things we do, the things we say, it's a transformation process. And the more you love the Lord, you find the things of God manifested in your life. That's just the way it works. And you pass it on to the next generation. Now, we began this in-depth study of Joshua over a year ago. Wow. I had to look back and see how long it's been. But what a blessed journey. I don't know. I've been blessed by it. The Lord really gave me some powerful, powerful lessons I needed to hear. And I guess, you know, as you go over this book, if you want to live that victorious Christian life, there's just one word. It's called obedience. Just obey the Lord. It's as simple as that. Moment by moment, day by day, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to respond? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. That if we love the Lord, we're going to show him that we love him by obeying him. And, you know, I guess just put it all together, the secret to victory is obedience, and the secret of obedience is loving God. And I'll close with these words from Joshua. I pray that these are the words that flow from our lives. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? Choosing, committing, and serving. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing journey through the book of Joshua, Lord, the lessons you taught us, how important. And Lord, do we remember every single one? No. But I truly believe they nourish our heart. I don't remember what my wife cooked for me 7 years ago or probably last week. But here's the thing. I know that the food that she gave to me is sustaining my life and keeping me healthy, just as I take in your word. I may not remember every single message or study, but I know it's that important for my life. That's going to nourish me, it's going to keep me healthy, and it's going to help me to walk in victory, and I thank you for that. Lord, bless the people, encourage them as they go forth this week. In Jesus' name, amen.